What a thrilling time we've had journeying through this incredible book, the book of Exodus. This morning, we will be continuing our journey in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 to 42. So if you would like, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 verses 29 to 42. But before we begin, I'd like to make an observation. In recent times, over the last few decades, there has been significant criticism and attacks on the historicity of Scripture, and in particular, the book of Exodus. In many ways, that makes sense because the book of Exodus gives us a fantastic picture of the salvific work of God through Christ. Because in the book of Exodus, we see the events of God's deliverance for Egypt, the Passover, and the Exodus that give us a picture of what Christ has done. And so, there have been critics over the years that have sought to undermine the historical accuracy of the events recorded in the book of Exodus. So it's always helpful to look at the historical background briefly, and some of this actually will help us better understand our passage for this morning. The first question that arises is, do we know for a fact when the Exodus occurred? In fact, we do. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we read that it was 480 years after the Exodus that King Solomon began the work on the temple. Since we now know that Solomon's temple work began in 966 BC, we do the simple math, add 480 years to 966 BC, and we come up with 1446 BC, mid-15th century Egypt. Now, what do we know about mid-15th century BC Egypt? We happen to know a lot because of the field of Egyptology, an entire field devoted to understanding the history of ancient Egypt. And so we know that mid-15th century BC was the height of the 18th dynasty, the unified new dynasty, Egyptian dynasty, that emerged in 1550 BC, just 100 years prior to the Exodus. It's also helpful to note what existed prior to that. For several centuries, Egypt existed as two separate kingdoms. The upper kingdom in the south and the lower kingdom in the north. Now, let us remind ourselves of the geography of Egypt and the River Nile. We know that the River Nile is the lifeblood of Egypt. Without the River Nile, Egypt would have been a barren desert. We also know a very important fact of the River Nile, that it is only one of two rivers that flows from the south to the north. So any civilization that would have developed along the Nile. So you have the higher elevation in the south because rivers tend to run down from the height to the lower basin, and the kingdom of Upper Egypt or Lower Egypt that developed up in the Northern Nile Basin. So, in the book of Genesis, whenever there is a reference to Egypt, it exclusively refers to the lower kingdom of Egypt up in the Nile Valley Basin, where we see Abram and his descendants having various interactions. In fact, in Genesis 12, we see that Abram and Sarah find themselves in Egypt during a famine. And this is early on when their names are still Abram and Sarai. What is interesting is because Sarai was very beautiful, Abram convinces Sarai to go along with this ruse that she is to tell the Egyptians that she is his sister and conceal the fact that she is his wife. Why? Because he was afraid that if they knew that, they would take his life and steal his wife. How ancient times worked. And sure enough, Pharaoh sees Sarai and finds her beautiful and takes her to be his wife and takes her into the palace. But soon after that, God afflicts Pharaoh and his household with a plague. That's when Pharaoh realizes, there's something going on. So he confronts Abram, and Abram lets loose that the deception, and Pharaoh confronts Abram, said, "Why did you do this to me when I have treated you so well?" And he sends Abram and Sarai away, but not before he compensates them with lots of cattle, donkeys, male and female servants, and all kinds of riches. I want you to make note of this, where there is injustice done to Abram, and as a result, God rewards Abram with riches. And this principle will come in handy when we look at our passage later today. Now, fast forward for Genesis 47, and we find that Jacob and his sons are in Egypt, and Joseph has been already elevated to the second highest position in the kingdom. And the Pharaoh at the time of the lower kingdom appoints Jacob in charge of all the flocks and gives them the land of Goshen. And this is where we find Jacob's and the descendants of Joseph, Jacob and his sons residing at the time of Exodus. Needless to say, the whole purpose of this is to show that there was a very good relationship of Abraham and his descendants with the pharaohs of Egypt, of Lower Egypt, throughout their time together. This explains why they prospered. This explains why they became prosperous and rich and successful until something changed. Until there was a new king in the land that did not know Joseph. And when did this happen? In 1550 BC, when the upper kingdom invaded the lower kingdom to unite the kingdom in a new dynasty, of the 18th dynasty. So when Amenhotep I becomes the new king of a united kingdom who came from the upper kingdom, which is the southern kingdom, he had no history with Abraham or his descendants. Okay, and this is why, starting in 1550 BC, we see that the Egyptian kings that come after 1550 BC, Amenhotep I, Thutmose I, Thutmose II, they enslave the Israelites. And this is the situation that Israel finds itself in as a result of the change in the government. Okay? And so when we, and this is important because we know that when Moses is rescued from the Nile, the descendant of Amenhotep I that was king at the time, which would have been Thutmose II, was a cruel king. He was known to kill the first the sons of his enemies, and that he died producing an heir that would have grown up in the palace with Moses. Okay. So when Moses commits the crime and he flees to Midian, the king at the time would likely have been Thutmose III, okay? And if you look at the history, Thutmose III ruled for 54 years, long enough for Moses to be where? In Midian for 40 years. So when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, he gives him the command to go back to Egypt to tell the Pharaoh, who is Amenhotep II, who succeeded to Thutmose III, to free his people. But he gives them a very valuable information. The people who sought your life have died, so you do not need to fear for your life. That is why it was safe for Moses to go back to Egypt, because Thutmose III, who had been king for a very long time, who would have been seen, who have looked at Moses as an adversary and as a threat to his kingdom, would have died. And Amenhotep II is the pharaoh at the time of Exodus. A few important facts about Amenhotep that are worth noting. When they discovered Amenhotep's mummified body, they discovered that he had tubercles all over his skin. And the conclusion is that he had a condition of his skin that would have caused him to have boils, and the tubercles were a result of that. The second important fact about Amenhotep II is that they discovered a stele, which is a stone monument that documents his biography and tells us that he had a firstborn son who died when he was young. So when Thutmose IV takes over from his dad, Amenhotep II, historians will tell you that he was not the firstborn son, because the firstborn son had died when he was young, and we have documentary evidence for that. And the third thing that is very interesting about Amenhotep's reign is that it's during his reign when archaeologists excavated the land of Goshen and the city of Avaris, which, remember, that is where the ancient Jews dwelt until the time of the Exodus, they discovered a few important facts. They discovered that the people that lived there were, in fact, Semitic people, that the houses were designed to resemble those of Canaan and not that of Egypt, that the cooking utensils and vessels were Canaanite, and they were pastoral. But here's a very interesting find, that they discovered that the folks that resided in Avaris had, in an instant, abandoned their settlements. And Egyptologists to this day don't have an explanation, but we have an explanation because of the Exodus. The Exodus proves that why they discovered the settlements in Avaris completely abandoned, with no evidence of any external force or natural calamity or war. They just picked up and left, thus proving the record of the Exodus. And that is where we are this morning, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 to 42. Now let's quickly read this passage. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go and bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the east was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them and saw large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. with the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. I would like to consider this passage under three headings. Verses 29 to 30, I would like to consider it under the title, The Last Judgment Executed. Verses 31 to 39, under the heading, A Nation Departs in Haste. And verses 40 to 42, A Night of Solemn Remembrance. In verses 29 to 30, we read how the patience of our Lord has run out. In spite of repeated warnings, Pharaoh has resisted the urge, the command from God to let his people go. And so now we see that God finally executes a final strike against Pharaoh and the Egyptians by slaying their firstborn. As a result, there is understandably a great outpouring of grief heard throughout the land. Now, let me ask ourselves this question. Why this plague? Or why any of the plagues? Why does God choose to demonstrate who he is and his power through these 10 plagues? Let me propose three reasons. Number one, the first reason is because God is demonstrating who he is to his own people, the Israelites. Keep in mind how this generation of Israelites living during the Exodus and had only heard of the God of their forefathers, the God who had spoken and appeared and spoken to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and given them an oath. But they had not heard from him directly or had seen his, experienced him. In fact, what they had heard was like a distant echo from the past, while he remained silent for the past 430 years. So it would make sense that God would want to reveal himself in an unmistakable manner, not just to this generation, but for generations to come. So that is the first reason we can think of, because God needed to demonstrate who he is and his power to his own people, the Israelites. The second reason is he needed to demonstrate his power to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who undoubtedly were the most advanced civilization on earth at the time. If you consider the United States the unrivaled superpower, Egypt at the time, and the time of the 18th dynasty, was the sole superpower. Yet, it remains that God could have done things differently. In Exodus 9, 15 to 16, God, through Moses, tells Pharaoh this. And this is after the seventh plague of the hail, where Moses tells Pharaoh, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." It's important to note that each of these 10 plagues were to serve to demonstrate God's overwhelming superiority over the individual deities of Egypt. For example, when God turns the Nile into blood, he was showing his superiority over Hapi, the deity for agricultural prosperity and abundance. And so each of the 10 plagues give us a sense of God's superiority over the individual deities of the Egyptians, even up to the last one, where he addresses the so-called divinity of the king, Pharaoh. Also note the increasing severity of these plagues. begins with supernatural calamity. I wouldn't call it natural because God was in control. And it progresses to the killing of cattle, the destruction of the crops, and eventually to the killing of the firstborn. So we see the increasing severity of the plagues. So God was indeed demonstrating his power to the Egyptians. But in Exodus 9, we also read that he was also, by demonstrating his power to and his character and power to the Israelites and then to the Egyptians, he was also ultimately demonstrating his power so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In fact, we are reminded of the words of Rahab in Joshua 2, exclaiming how all the inhabitants of Jericho and surrounding regions were in dread after they heard of the God of Israel, how the God of Israel had defeated Israel's enemy and had caused the parting of the Red Sea. So the fame of God would spread throughout the known world as a result of God's dealings with Egypt and Pharaoh. But here's the question. Is there any corroborating evidence outside of the Bible that speak of these plagues? Surely there must be something. The Ipuwer Papyrus, housed in the Dutch National Museum of Antiquities in Leiden, ascribed to a poet named by the Ipuwer, details the various calamities that befall Egypt that bear a striking similarity to the 10 plagues of Exodus. See what Ipuwer has to say about potentially this 12th plague. Groaning is throughout the land mingled with laments. Lo, many dead are buried in the river. The stream is the grave. The tomb became a stream, and he who puts his brother in the ground is everywhere. In fact, this mirrors Numbers 33, verse 4, where we read that the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had struck down among them. Now, what is the purpose of this final plague of the firstborn? For one, we know that the Pharaohs saw themselves, and so did the Egyptians, as divine kings who during their lifetime were a manifestation of the god Horus, and upon death were transformed to the god Osiris, the god of death. So by attacking or coming after the Pharaoh's firstborn, God was demonstrating to Pharaoh and the Egyptians how he was the true living God and how Pharaoh himself was powerless to stop the true living God. But there is a more profound reason why the plague of the firstborn was absolutely necessary. In Exodus 4, 22-23, we read, where the Lord tells Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go so that he may serve me. But if you do not let him go, I will strike your firstborn and I will kill him. So God had forewarned the Pharaoh at the very beginning that if he did not relent, there would be the ultimate consequence, which is what we see here. After 9 plagues, God's patience runs out, and he strikes the firstborn of Egypt, thus proving who he is. Now, what is the application here for us? If the God of Israel was so zealous and jealous for his firstborn that he was willing to persevere until he has to strike down the firstborn of Egypt to free his firstborn, how much more does he care for you and I? If we are indeed the redeemed sons and daughters of God, we must have full confidence in God's purposes for our lives and his ability to rescue us even in our deepest trials. So if you are here today, this morning, and you have suffered any kind of loss material, physical, emotional, the good news here is that the same God who loved Israel as his firstborn son loves us with the same passion and zealousness and jealousy as today as he loved Israel. He loves his people today. And that is the most important lesson to take from this. Now, in verses 31 to 39, we read of the departure of the nation in haste. Now, it's noteworthy there that we read that Pharaoh is now the one summoning Moses and Aaron rather than them seeking an audience with him. Talk about the turning of the tables. Moreover, his offer to let them leave is now unconditional. Unlike prior times when he would make concessions, but which were conditional, such as the men may go, but women and children must stay, or the livestock must stay, no longer such conditions apply. And moreover, there's no return date specified. In other words, go. Get out of here. Don't come back. What that signifies is the complete capitulation of Pharaoh to the victorious Lord. Complete surrender, complete capitulation. The Lord has won. And this speaks of the Lord's ultimate victory. It doesn't matter what we may be going through, what God's people may be going through, we are assured of the final victory promised by the Lord. And that victory is total, complete, and total capitulation of the enemy. Now, during this hasty exit of God's people from Egypt, it is important to take note of what the Israelites leave with and what they leave without. In verses 34, 38, and 39, tell us that the Israelites left with the dough and cooking utensils, but without any yeast. And this explains, as Stefan pointed out, why the Feast of Unleavened Bread is celebrated immediately after the Feast of Passover, because for at least a week, they had to bake bread on the road without yeast. Now, what is the spiritual significance of this? What do we understand yeast to represent throughout Scripture? Yeast represents sin. So going back, what immediately preceded the hasty exit or departure of the nation? The Passover, right? So it was the Passover sacrifice that was necessary to protect the firstborn of Israel from the plague so that the firstborn of Israel would not die. And immediately after that, you have the sequence of events where they are leaving without yeast. So just as the sacrifice of the Passover lamb served to consecrate God's people to himself, the flight out of Egypt with dough not containing yeast is symbolic of the chance for a new beginning, since the yeast always symbolized sin. In other words, before the Lord could take Israel out of Egypt, he needed to first take Egypt out of Israel. That's what the East represents. In the same manner, we are called to first come to our Passover lamb to receive the cleansing of sin and be consecrated to him. But then we are challenged and called to keep the leaven of sin out of our lives. In fact, when we came to the Lord's presence this morning in worship, we began our worship service, as we always do, with a prayer of confession. It was followed by the communion table. And what are we commanded to do before we partake of the Lord's table? We are to examine ourselves for the leaven of sin that we need to confess and repent of before we partake of the Lord's table. But it doesn't end there, right? Even as we leave here, until we meet again next Sunday, we are to continually live in the cleansing of God that we have access to. During the week, we are to continually keep the leaven of sin out by the continual cleansing that God provides through Jesus' blood, the washing of the water of his word, and being filled daily with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The continual cleansing of our Passover lamb, the continuous cleansing of the washing of the word, and being filled with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why, where Israel failed, God's people can succeed. It was nearly impossible for the Israelites to keep the leaven out of their lives. And we see that pattern. You know, fast forward a little bit. What's happening? They're forcing Aaron to build a golden calf because of the delay in Moses coming down with the Ten Commandments. Throughout their journey, they grumble and they rebel against God until finally they lose out on the possession of this generation passes without taking possession of the promised land. But we have the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the continuous truth of God's word in our hearts, and we have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verses 35 and 36, we see what the Israelites were able to leave with. What were they able to leave with? Wow, they plundered the Egyptians. And this too was prophesied by God way back in Exodus 3. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And this is a very important principle. As judgment comes upon Israel, upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, blessing and reward come upon the people of God. This is why we read in Ecclesiastes 2:26, for the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. Luke 19:26, Jesus says the same thing. I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You know, it's interesting. The same Ipuwer makes a note of this. Gold and lapis lazuli, silver and malachite, carnelian bronze are fastened on the neck of female slaves. Even the Egyptians were astounded at the pillage of the riches of Egypt by the Israelites as they left Egypt. In verses 37 and 39, we read that there were 600,000 men. And you do the math, that leaves us, what, 2.2 million Israelites? Now, if you look at Egypt in history, Egypt had a population of 3.5-4 million. So 50-60% of people were Israelites. No wonder Pharaoh and the Egyptians were terrified. It didn't matter what they did. The Israelites kept multiplying. Which brings us to a very important point. Did God abandon them during their 100 plus years of slavery? Absolutely not. In the midst of their troubles, Israel was growing like the stars of the sky and the sand of the desert, as God had promised Abraham. Today, when we look at the church, and I'll end here, when we look at the church across the globe, I was thinking how the same story is unfolding throughout the world. Look at China. When the Chinese Communist Party started persecuting Christians during the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s and 70s, there may have been a few thousand Christians in China. 50, 60 years later, over 100 million believers in China. In 1979, when Khomeini and the Iranian Revolutionary Guards took over Iran, there were several thousand Christians, mostly traditional Christians, very few Muslim background believers. Almost 30 years or 40 years later, probably over a million, actually we don't know, underground Christian believers in Iran today. The greater the persecution, the greater the church will grow. And this is indeed the efficiency and power of our Almighty God. And so this morning, as we meditate on these scriptures, let us be encouraged that we serve a truly mighty and awesome God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Moses. The God of Israel, who came down because he saw the children of Israel and their anguish. And he knew he needed to come down. And today, if you are in that situation, know that God is here with us to take us through whatever he needs to take us to bring us to the ultimate victory that is promised in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Father, what a wonderful God you are. And we are amazed at how rich the story of Exodus is and the incredible lessons that we can learn from this amazing book. Lord, we pray that as we leave here this morning, as we live out our lives in the world out there, may the fragrance and aroma of Christ be the scent of salvation to those who are being saved, but the smell of death to those who are perishing. May you grant us the grace and wisdom to follow Christ this coming week. In his precious name we pray. Amen.